Will you join me in prayer? Father, we are so amazed at what we have just sung. We have sung it before. We know this song fairly well. We certainly are familiar with even the truths in our minds, and yet, Lord, they resonate every time we sing them. We are so thankful that your gospel is so clear, that the way to salvation is presented so carefully and simplistically in the Word, as we have just sung. It is through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're so thankful that you have not only provided a way of salvation from our own sins, but you've brought us near to you. You have shown us, Lord, your love and compassion by offering us reconciliation, by giving us a path back to being in a restored relationship with you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we think about a sobering topic this morning, we think about the hope as well that your Scripture gives us, as we think about the death of those who, Lord, don't have many breaths in this life, or perhaps even die in the womb. Lord, it's a sensitive subject. It is a subject, though, that the Scripture says so much about. We're thankful for your Word and its sufficiency. We're thankful for the authority it has. We just pray that you'd help us to understand it better this morning. We pray that you'd equip us and enable us to be able to not just understand these important questions we're going to ask this morning, but, Lord, also to grow in our sympathy for those who have suffered in these different ways that we're going to talk about. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for hearing our prayer, and we give you the glory for the rest of our time this morning in Christ's name. Amen. I want to say, just as a little bit of a, not necessarily a disclaimer, but if you're here for the first time this morning, our typical pattern of studying God's Word is going through books of the Bible, and in the big picture of things, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew as a church. And there have been a few times along the way we've chosen to take a little bit of a rabbit trail to discuss or to study a topic that's relevant to something we're studying in Matthew, just wanting to go deeper into a subject, and we've done that a number of times. We're going to do it again this morning and next Sunday. So what you're going to hear this morning by way of, I guess, sermonizing is a little bit different from what we typically do, but I think you'll understand why we're doing this, and later on in the message I'll make it a little bit more clear if you don't pick up on it early on. In October of 1988, our former president, Ronald Reagan, proclaimed the month of October as National Pregnancy and Infant Loss Awareness Month. He is the one who got that particular proclamation made. And during that proclamation, he told the American people, quote, that when a child loses his parent, they are called an orphan. When a spouse loses his or her partner, they're called a widow or widower. When parents lose their child, there isn't a word to describe them. So this month recognizes the loss that so many parents experience across the United States and around the world. Now, what or how many parents could we possibly be talking about and Reagan is referring to? Let me attempt to give you some of the latest data. I'm always a little bit hesitant to share data because there's always probably some other data somewhere that's different than what you hear or see, and it's not always the most recent, but I did the best I could, and I want to give you some of this just to give you a little bit of a perspective of the number of people, not only in our country, but even within the church, that have to deal with some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. Every year, for example, there's estimated to be about 4.4 million confirmed pregnancies, 4.4 million. And the number of miscarriages that occupy per pregnancy are anywhere from 25 to 40%. And that's a big range. Miscarriage, we're going to define it as the loss of a child before the 20th week of pregnancy. So between 900,000 to 100,000 of those pregnancies end and a child losing its life in the womb. A lot of times, as you probably know, miscarriages are not even known before they happen, or at least the woman doesn't know she's even pregnant before they happen, so those numbers could obviously be a lot bigger. Approximately 26,000 pregnancies end in stillbirth, which is the delivery of an infant that has died in the womb. Approximately 19,000 infants die in their first month, 39,000 die in the first year. Estimates are that as many out of 1 out of 5 adults have experienced the death of a child, either inside or outside of the womb. I mean, at the Wichita Bible Church, there's probably about 17 to 20 adults that have experienced that in our congregation. 2015, there were 638,000 plus children who were aborted in the womb of their mother. And we don't have time to go into statistics about babies or toddlers that die during things like natural disasters, wartime, hunger. There's just too many different stats that are hard to track down. The loss of a child, whether it's inside or outside of the womb, probably is the greatest heartbreak a parent can experience. And I don't say that from experience. I have not had the experience of such a thing. And I even hesitate to share my silly example, but I tend to have nightmares fairly regularly, and those are the kinds of nightmares I do have that have to have something to do with children, either dying or kidnapping, and they don't rest well with me. I cannot imagine, especially for some of you who've experienced this, what that must be like to lose a child. I read an article fairly recently from the website for obstetrics and gynecology. There was an article there titled "Mental Reactions of Women to Perinatal Death." Death around the time of delivery. And in their study, they shared the following responses, which are very common to the loss of a child. For example, 60% of parents at that moment experience anger. For dads, about 50% experience guilt, and 90% of women or mothers experience guilt. 70% say they experience the loss of appetite. 75% say they experience irritability. 85% experience the difficulty of sleeping, and 95% say they experience deep sadness. Now, when you try to process as best you can the statistics and the studies, and there are many of them that you could certainly research on your own, and you think about the number of children that die every year in our world, let me bring this a little bit closer to home as Christians. We as Christians cannot afford to say that the Bible is sufficient for all we need in life and godliness and not know where to turn on those issues. We just simply can't. We as Christians ought to be able to provide real help and real hope. And for real hope, we have to ground it in something that is true. We can't just hope that we know the answers to big questions like, where is my baby when it has died? Will I ever see my child again? Will I ever see my child for the first time? What happens to a baby in the womb? Does it go to heaven? What about aborted children? Where do they go? What about someone who's mentally disabled, can never comprehend the gospel? What happens to them when they die? Are they judged like everyone who rejects or believes in Christ? These are very difficult questions. These are very challenging questions. And I have found, as I've shared with some of you before, that many Christians will land in the same place. We typically land in the place of, well, God loves children, and why wouldn't he send them to heaven? That's an okay conclusion for us to draw. But unless we ground it in real hope, ground it in scriptural hope, it really becomes kind of a loosey-goosey hope. It needs to be grounded somewhere with real answers. And I'm going to share with you today and next week a lot of scriptures that I think give us a lot of really good, hopeful answers. Now, there have been many people throughout church history who have dealt with these questions, and some of the answers that have been given have been awful. Some of them have been good. Here's just a sampling of some of the answers given to these questions. For example, some Christians are just very agnostic about the whole issue. They just don't know. They say we cannot know for sure, and so they're not going to be dogmatic one way or the other. And so they'll say things like, you know, God's a loving God. It doesn't seem like he would send babies to hell, but we just simply can't be sure. So there's kind of that agnostic level. Others, and you'll find this in major denominations like Lutheranism, Roman Catholicism, even some of the early church fathers said that an unbaptized infant will not go to heaven. And that's why you see babies baptized in some churches and denominations. It's kind of a protection for some of those denominations. They'll say when a baby dies, they'll go somewhere in between heaven and hell and eventually make it out of there. Another answer that's been given is this. Some say that every person, regardless of age, goes to hell if they never exercise faith in Christ, period. And they'll say that applies to even a baby in the womb. Some are, you might have heard the doctrine universalism. That is the belief that everyone goes to heaven. And so there's that answer, no matter if they've ever believed in Christ or not. There was an early church father by the name of Gregory of Nyssa who actually suggested that when a child dies, he'll be given the opportunity to be saved or not. And he looks at passages in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4 where it says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And he says that's kind of what will happen with babies as well. They'll get an opportunity after death to respond. And then there's this view that those who are aborted, those who die in the womb, those who die outside of the womb, the stillborn, even the mentally disabled, the miscarried, are in heaven when they die. Now, September 11th, 2001, when we had the terrorist attacks here in the United States, there was a lot of very interesting news shows that happened in days and weeks after that event, and oftentimes they were bringing religious representatives to kind of make sense of all this. And I remember watching Larry King Live when he was still on, and he had a panel of just every single kind of person of faith you could imagine, from an Orthodox Christian to, you know, a New Age atheist. And so everybody was up there giving answers to questions, and he asked the question about babies, because babies died. There were children who died in those attacks, and he said, what happened with them? And all of them, except one, gave basically an agnostic answer. There's no way we can know. And the last person on the panel, some of you know, John MacArthur, was there, and he gave a two-word answer. And his answer was, instant heaven. That's it. He went on to explain it, but he said, instant heaven. That is not a loosey-goosey kind of answer. That is an answer based on real hope in the Scriptures. So we can do better than, I don't know. We can certainly do better because the Bible is not silent on the issue. And I think at the end of our study, when we get there next week, we complete this, I think you'll have a lot of Scriptures in your back pocket that you can go to on these very difficult questions. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. When I first started studying this subject about 20 years ago, I started reading, and I kind of started with a question a little bit. Why wouldn't God give us answers to such an important question and address an issue that is so common amongst people? And the answer is the Bible does give us answers. Let me give you just one quick quotation from a book called Safe in the Arms of God. It's probably the only book I would recommend on the subject because it's the best, and there are others that aren't as helpful. Safe in the Arms of God, John MacArthur tells us, those who are grieving deserve a compassionate answer rooted in the truth of Scripture. He says the parents need them, family members need them, friends need them, pastors and counselors need them. And as I've learned, scriptural answers without comfort will fall on deaf ears. And comfort without Scripture will never completely heal and uplift a grieving heart. MacArthur says that those who we're referring to this morning, babies, are safe and not saved. And we'll explain the difference later. I think it's a good distinction. So let me go ahead and tell you the answer to the questions. Show my cards, and then I'll show you again in the next few weeks why we can say that. In short, an aborted baby is safely in heaven. A miscarried child is safe in heaven. A stillborn is safe in heaven. An infant who dies is safely in heaven. Even someone who is mentally disabled and unable to comprehend the gospel is also safe in heaven. And we're going to cast a wide net on a lot of different categories, but they're all the same answers. And the way I want to do this is I want to work through with you basically five categories, okay? Five kind of arguments or lines of thinking that will help you see why I think we can confidently say what I've just said. And I want to make sure you understand that even when I started this study and even in recent months when I've been kind of working on these two messages, I did not start with a bias that kids or children are in heaven and then work backwards to the Bible. When I first started this study, I was agnostic 20 years ago about it. I didn't know what the Bible said. And just by reading what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, I came to those conclusions as many others have come to. And that's the way we should always approach subjects like this. We should never bring an answer to the Bible and try to prove our answer with the Bible. We read the Bible and then we get to the answers. And that's really what has happened here. So let me start with the first foundation, the first argument, the first category for giving us these hopeful answers, and it is this. And it's a pretty simple truth, I think, to understand. We must know, first of all, that God loves children. God loves babies. God loves children, and he loves babies. When we say that God is sovereign, when we refer to the sovereignty of God, we are saying this. We are saying that God rules all, that he governs wisely, he can bring good out of any evil. He's in control of everything that happens. And it means that there's no such thing as chance. It means there's no such thing as fate, that there is divine purpose in all of it. It means God is never surprised. It means God does not experience setbacks. It means his purposes could never be thwarted. Now, what does that have to do with children in the womb? It means that not only does he know whether that child will survive or not, he knows the exact minute for those children who die, he knows the exact minute that child's heart will take its last beat. He knows. He's no less sovereign in that moment of a premature death than he is at any other time. He's actively involved in the birth and even the death of children. And we need to know that he loves the womb. He loves babies. He is the one who gave children basically to the world as a gift, as a blessing. They are part of his creation. And he is intimately involved in the creation of every body part. He uses a mom and a dad to create a child. Every child that is conceived and created is loved by God and will serve, no matter how long they live, a God-given purpose and destiny. Now, there's a lot of verses I'm tempted to go to, but I just want to give you one that I think is very helpful on this subject as it relates to the sovereignty of God in the womb, and it's in Psalm chapter 139. It's probably one of those passages, if you've ever thought about this subject or studied it, it's probably one of the passages you've come across. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. So here is a section of scripture where David is talking about God's intimate knowledge and love for those in the womb. He's meditating on the omniscience of God, and this is what he says. You can just look at it on the screen. David says, "For you, that you is God, for you formed," listen to this, "my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." He says, as a result of that, verse 14, "I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works," your works of creation in the womb. "My soul knows it very well. My frame, my body structure, my bones was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, when it was all going on inside the womb of my mother, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance before there was, you know, something noticeable on a sonogram. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." What a great passage of scripture. Before mom and dad ever had the conversation, "Let's have a child," God said, "I knew you. I knew what you'd look like. I knew your body type. I knew how you would grow in the womb. I knew, again, if you would die in the womb or not. The internal structure of every baby, every child, is carefully crafted by God." So God knew Charles Heck before Doug and Susan Heck ever thought about Charles Heck. God will not do that kind of design work, that kind of crafting, that kind of making, that kind of creating and building for every person and then want nothing to do with that person. That'd be a cruel God, and that's not who God is. Instead, he puts his omnipotent, sovereign hands behind each child he creates in the womb. And he loves that creation. There is a lot of seriously undervalued profundity, I guess you could say, in the simple song, Jesus Loves the Little Children, all the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, white, they are, you know, precious in his sight. He loves the little children of the world. He certainly does. I recently completed reading a book published earlier this year, and some of the women that have gone to the Psalm study, you've probably seen this book a little bit. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And it's a book that explains and encourages Christians to use lament as a form of praying to God. Lament is one of those things that we feel a little bit uncomfortable about praying sometimes. But the author writes this book kind of out of some personal loss of losing children. He and his wife losing children in the womb. And one of the comforts that he talks about in the book is from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, which reads, "He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." It's not his goal to hurt us. It's not his goal to harm us. And when he's meditating on the book, he writes this in his book. He says, God doesn't delight in the pain of his children. Rather, there are loving purposes behind every tear. You just can't see what they are yet. You don't know the whole story of what God is doing. In some cases, there may be a day when you will be able to see the purposes of God. But usually, things are not that clear. Instead, we have to simply trust that God is good. We have to believe that his intentions are kind, that somewhere pain and hardship are for our ultimate good. He says, rest assured that if you're a follower of Jesus, everything in your life is part of God's good purposes for you. He's not enjoying your struggle, but it's producing something in you that fits with God's good heart toward you. Lament, he says, can remind us that pain has a purpose. God is always good. God loves every life he has created, and that certainly includes the life he creates in the womb. I talked with a friend recently whose wife had a miscarriage, and he told me, if it causes my faith to grow, it's worth it. And that takes some big faith to say something like that. That's a faith that knows who is sovereign over the life of the child inside his wife's stomach. He even said something, it doesn't matter how many kids God gives you. If God gives you one child or 12 children, whatever God gave you is enough. Because he's sovereign over his even selection or numbering of children for you. He knows what is best for us. So we start there. We start kind of on the level of who is God? What does God think of children? What does he think of the place where children are made? And does he have any control over any of it? And frankly, if God does not have control over it, then I don't know that anything else I could say to you would be helpful or hopeful, because that would suggest to us that everything we do is erratic outside of God's desire or will for us, and who knows where we're ever going to get any kind of encouragement. So we start there. The second thing we want to build here as we talk about this issue is we want to talk about this second category, and it's a very important category. We need to know what is required for salvation. What is actually required for salvation? If there's one of these five areas I think we cannot afford to be ambiguous about, we cannot afford to be confusing about, I think it's this one. We have to answer the question, what does one have to do to be saved? When Paul was asked that very question, he gave the most simple answer, probably better than any of us could give. He said, here it is, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I mean, I don't even need to explain that, right? It's simple. Believe and salvation comes. And the key word is, of course, believe. Now, what is that? What kind of belief is required for salvation? It's been rightly said that intellectual belief is not enough. When we say intellectual belief, we're talking about just simply believing facts. That's never enough. You can say that I believed Abraham Lincoln was a president, but you can't prove it to me right now because we just read it in history books. We don't have him here. We're not trusting in Abraham Lincoln. It's just intellectual belief. salvific belief, okay? The belief that we read about in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, this answer that Paul gives, does have to include, though, intellectual belief. It's not limited to it, but you do have to have the ability to understand who you're trusting in and what you're trusting for. So it starts with believing things that are true. It doesn't end there. I just want to make sure we're clear here. But it does start there. So when we say you need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we're saying that your belief in him it should never be blind. It should never be empty. You need to know and you understand who you're trusting, what you're trusting in him for. There has to be a knowledge, an intellectual capacity of salvation. There has to be a cognition for real belief. There's no such thing as an uninformed or hollow belief that leads to salvation. There are things we need to know. What do we need to know? Well, we need to know who God is. We need to know he's holy and he's just and he must punish sin. We need to know that each of us is a sinner and we can't save ourselves. We need to know that Jesus is God and he was man and he paid the penalty for sin that God demands. We need to know that salvation comes to those who believe in him alone for eternal life and repent of their sins. There are truths we have to know. There are things we need to comprehend to be saved. What does a baby in a womb know? None of that. A baby in the womb doesn't know any of what I just said. It can't even comprehend that. Many toddlers that we know cannot know any of that. Someone, again, who has mental disabilities probably can't even know the basic facts or maybe understand some of what I just said. So this problem, this issue has led way to, I think, a very unfortunate phrase or category that has been created in the church, and it's this phrase you've ever heard, the age of accountability. Some people have suggested that we ought to think about this as in those terms. So the age of accountability is a phrase that refers to this. It refers to those who die before they have a certain comprehension of the gospel. And so there's been suggestions over the years about what is that age? I mean, do we need to define it? Do we need to give a number to it? And so some people have said, well, you know, Jews believe at the age of 13 you became an adult, so maybe that should be the age. Some have said 12 because that is the age where we see Jesus in the temple dialoguing with the people in the temple. He's showing awareness of who he is as the Son of God. But here's the reality. There is no proof text for the age of accountability in the Bible. The idea behind it is not a bad idea. The idea that we ought to look at children and think of comprehension is not a bad idea. It's actually a good idea. But there's not a verse that says, here is that mark. Here's where we draw the line. Here's the age you need to be looking at. So I prefer condition of accountability. I think that's a much better way to understand it instead of age. When we say condition, we're referring to what? We're referring to the condition of their ability to understand. And there's great variety in when that comes. I mean, there are some people here, some of you maybe have testimonies of salvation where you think that you began to comprehend and understand the gospel at the age of 4 or 5. I didn't get it till I was 13, 14, 15. I just didn't get it. It's a condition of accountability. It's not an actual age. So salvation is granted to those who believe. It's not based on age. It's whether you can believe or disbelieve. It's whether you can comprehend the gospel. Now let me give you a couple verses to think about with this issue. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moses refers to those people and their children who don't understand the difference between good and evil. Deuteronomy 1:39. Who is he referring to? I mean, at the very least, he's referring to children in the womb, let alone, you know, that cute baby you take in the carrier home from the hospital and toddlers who just don't get the fact that there's good and evil yet. He refers to a category of people who can't understand that, who cannot understand the basic fact that they are a sinner, which is what we need to be saved. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, there's also a reference to this. God told Jonah that he was going to show mercy on those who didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Have you ever asked a baby in the nursery if they can tell the difference? They don't even know what you're doing. They don't even know what talk is yet, let alone right and left. Who is God referring to? Again, he's referring to a category of people who cannot understand basic facts, let alone basic gospel truth. So the issue with salvation, make sure this is clear, is belief. Then doesn't stop with intellectual, but it certainly starts there. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, and because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the issue really isn't that the baby doesn't believe, it's that they can't. They don't have the ability quite yet. So thus we would say, they're safely in heaven. Or any child who doesn't reach that comprehension is safely in heaven if they die before that cognition is there. Kind of closely related to that, we need to understand a third category, and it is this. We need to know what we are saying when we use terms like innocence. We often use and say, well, children are innocent. Or what happened to those children who died in that terrorist attack? They were innocent. We need to be careful about that word. It's an okay word to use. When we say the child in the womb is innocent, what should we mean by that? What we don't mean is that children are without sin. That's not what we mean. Anyone who has ever had a child knows there is sin in that child. I mean, children are a gift from God. We've already said that. If God decided to give us children in a box on Christmas, it would say sin included on that box. We're all sinners. In fact, have you ever noticed how David referred to himself in the womb? In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me." I was created a person capable of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Who does all refer to? All. You don't need Greek to figure that out. It refers to every person. Is that in the womb a person? Yeah. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we're not saying that children are without sin. If we were to say that, we would be resurrecting an ancient heresy called Pelagianism. That was a heresy that was condemned in the 5th century. Pelagius taught that everyone is born innocent because no one inherits sin from Adam. Therefore, no one has a sin nature, and there's a possibility of being perfect. That's old heresy. He said man is basically good. That's not what we're saying when we're saying children are innocent. What we are saying is that while a child in the womb has the capability, or we might say the nature of sinning, that does not necessarily mean either that they have sinned yet. You can have a sin nature and not sin. Believe it or not, that experience happens a lot with us as sinners. I mean, I hope it happens a lot for you. I hope there are minutes and hours that pass where you're not actively sinning. You have the capability of sinning, but you're not actively doing it. And just because I obey once doesn't mean I've lost my sin nature, just as it means if I sin once, I lose the righteousness of Christ. I mean, that's not how this works. So when we say a baby's innocent, we're saying it is capable of committing sinful deeds. But it's capable of doing that without a knowledge of what sin is, what the consequences of sin are, what the gospel itself says about our sin. Again, this kind of piggybacks on that second category. So a child can very much, bite at a very young age or do something that we would consider wrong or unkind and not even know right or wrong, not even know sin or obedience. If a baby dies in the womb and go to hell, and it went to hell, I mean, just think about that. Think about that for a second. It would have no concept of why it's suffering. It would have no idea why these consequences are now a part of its experience. Because without the intellectual capability of understanding sin, eternal punishment makes no sense. That's not what God does. So again, we would say that a child, again, who dies before the ability to comprehend, is safely in heaven. There's a fourth category that's really, really important. And I love this category. I said earlier that the big picture, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew together. And the reason we're doing this now on this Sunday is because the next passage we're going to is in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn there. It's not going to be on the screen. I want you to see this in your Bible. I want you to have a visual memory of looking at this on this morning and coming back to this at some point when you need it. Matthew chapter 18 is our next text of Scripture. This fourth category is this. We need to know how Jesus used children as an example of salvation. The way that Jesus treats children in the Gospels, man, it is encouraging, it is convicting, it is informative. Children were always, 100% of the time, always welcome in his presence. And what he says about them is remarkable, and how he uses them is really challenging. And Matthew chapter 18 is where I want to start. We're going to look at another passage in Mark in just a second. So here's a bit of the context. The disciples have come to Jesus, and they've asked him a very simple question. It's not a good question. The question is, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's not a question you want to answer. Ask the Creator. Who's going to get your best honor? Who gets the best prize? Who's number one? Jesus answers this way, Matthew 18, verse 2. He called to him, there was a child there, he called to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, in the midst of the disciples, he calls this child, and he says, truly I say to you, bank on this, unless you turn and become like children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child in my name receives me. Whoever even causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now think about all the options Jesus had in that moment to pull into the crowd or the disciples and say, look at this example. He could have pulled Peter. I mean, Peter's the leader. He certainly has his highs and lows, but he's the recognized leader. He could have said, be like him. You know, the transfiguration just happened where Moses and Elijah appeared. He could have used one of them again. Says, hey, remember Moses? Remember Elijah? He could have used Abraham, the father, quote unquote, of their faith. He uses none of those examples. He characterizes a Christian, a kingdom citizen, and he pulls a child in and says, this is it. It's fair to say that when we come to Christ for salvation, yeah, we do have a childlike trust. We do have a simple belief. We have a dependence, or should have a dependence on him as children who know nowhere else to trust, like a child who trusts his parent because they don't know anything better. But we can't stop there with our interpretation. That's true, but we can't stop there. It's not just their character or childlike faith that he's telling them to emulate. Notice in the text, he's likening them to being in the kingdom. Not like a kingdom citizen, but inside it. A part of it. The way to get there, the way to be guaranteed to be there is to emulate this who is there. If you have your Bible, look down at verse 10. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. I tell you, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? I mean, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and he goes in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I mean, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That word in the Greek is basically a word that refers to toddlers. Again, that category of people created by God who can't comprehend quite yet eternity and they're safe from torment. Now, if you have your Bible open, flip over to the next gospel, Mark chapter 10. There's another occasion where Jesus brings children children actually are brought to Jesus in this context. And really, if I could use a modern term, I think they're really just brought to Jesus to cuddle. I think that's the whole purpose, to bring them and here, sit on his lap, be with him. This is even, I think, stronger than the Matthew 18 passage. They're bringing children to him that he might touch them, verse 13. And the disciples rebuked them, the parents. They're saying, hey, he doesn't have time for this. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was angry. He was frustrated with his disciples. And he said, let them come to me. Do not hinder them. Listen to this. For these children belongs, key word, the kingdom of God. Truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, he blessed them, and he laid his hands on them. You can read the same narrative in Luke chapter 18. There's something very significant, very powerful in these passages that Jesus says about children and their eternal destiny, these toddler-like creations. He says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Not we hope they get in, but at this stage in their life, that's where they belong. Again, the word for children here, it implies, the original language implies the lack of ability to understand things intellectually. One theologian, Charles Hodge, when he's meditating on the verse, Christ tells us, of such is the kingdom of heaven, as though heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants. He says, heaven is theirs, therein. So children, before they understand the gospel, are safely in heaven. And again, we say safely and not saved, because saved implies belief. Implies faith and trust, which again, we're saying, is not a capability quite yet, so we call them safe. You ought to do this sometime. Read the Gospels and look at all the times Jesus blesses an individual. He never blesses a non-Christian. Not in the way that we think, like I'm blessing or I'm actively, but he never goes out of his way to bless publicly someone who does not believe or trust, or who's someone who's not in the kingdom of God. His blessings are reserved for those in the kingdom, and that includes children. He never calls children little heathens. He calls them part of his kingdom. He uses them as examples of what it means to be a Christian. Now, why would he use a pagan destined for somewhere else as an example? So that's the fourth category. We need to wrestle with the words of Christ as it relates to children. Now, that fifth category, which we're not going to get to today, and I didn't plan on it, but I'll tell you a little bit about it. There are a smattering of passages of Scripture, and so we're gonna be flipping lots of pages next Sunday. If you bring your Bible or if you have the screen, you're going to be, you know, that's what you're going to do, or this, I guess, whatever device you use. But there are some very significant passages of Scripture, chapters in the Bible, characters in the Bible who inform and fill in all the gaps that are, I think, are probably in your mind right now. Moses, an experience that David had, an experience that Job had, a conclusion Solomon drew, and then a vision that the Apostle John has. When I set out to think about how I wanted to approach this subject, I really had two very simple goals in mind. The first goal was to teach and educate all of us. What does the Bible say? Because again, like I said at the beginning, without real hope grounded in real truth, there's really, you know, we're going to really struggle through this question. So I wanted to instruct and show you what the Bible says. I wanted to teach you. The second goal, though, was to equip you. Equip you for what? Well, let's go back now to some of the stats and data we talked about at the very beginning. The experience of infant loss inside, outside the womb is a very common experience. Maybe some of you have never experienced it, but a good portion of people in our church have. We need to know how to come alongside them and remind them of some of these truths we've talked about. We need to know how to come alongside them and grieve with them, encourage them to lament to God and to walk through suffering. The Bible says we need to weep with those who are weeping. So the goal of this is not just to teach you what does the Bible say about the destiny, but to equip you in how to counsel those who are suffering, who have suffered, who are still maybe processing something like this that happened years and years ago. So after we look at those five characters, Moses, David, Job, Solomon, and John, we're going to tie everything together, and I'm going to give you a number of, we'll just call them kind of counseling principles, some ways to walk through this, not just with those suffering, but if you've experienced it, if you've had these kinds of awful, hard moments and days and months and hours, maybe years of suffering, the Bible has a lot to say to you, to encourage you, to help you. So we're going to end our time next week by kind of the equipping side of all of this. How can we help those who've experienced it? How can I be helped by God's word and his people as well? So that's where we're headed. Father, we just thank you for what you've allowed us to begin thinking about so far. And Lord, I know there's other things that we still need to say. I'm sure there are things, Lord, that perhaps I haven't said that should be said. And God, I thank you that your word is again, it's what we need for life and godliness. And Lord, that has to include, as we've thought this morning, painful times and examples of suffering and grief and the loss of children when that does happen. And it does, and we're thankful for it. And Lord, as we sing about our living hope as we close this service, Lord, what a great way to think about what is to come. Lord, the reunions that there are planned in heaven for those who've lost children. But even bigger than that, the fact that we have hope that heaven exists and that you are there and that you will welcome us and that for those who don't know you yet, that there is still time to come to know you as their Lord and Savior. There is great hope in knowing who you are and what you've come to do. And so, Lord, as we close this song and we sing about you, we sing, Lord, with hearts that are ready and eager to worship what you have done and what you are doing. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.